Lord, would you be the true teacher tonight and help us with these hard words that you inspired so long ago. Speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his book, Life is in the Transitions, Bruce Feiler coins this term, lifequake. And he says, a lifequake is a forceful burst of change in one's life that leads to a period of upheaval, transition, and renewal. That's a lifequake. And Feiler says, these are almost always unwanted, and we have a handful of them in our lives, all of us. Last time we gathered, I suggested that reading Romans in the middle of their lives was a lifequake for some of the most important voices in church history. And that if reading Romans could cause a lifequake for them, imagine what it might do for us. The text tonight talks about suppressing the truth. And we might imagine that's referring to people outside. But I want to suggest it's those inside that might be just as susceptible. I like what the Jewish thinker Abraham Heschel once said. The surest way to suppress our ability to understand the meaning of God and the importance of worship is to take things for granted. Heschel said, indifference to the sublime wonder of living, that is the root of sin. See, it's not shaking our fist, it's taking things for granted, he says. It's indifference to the sublime wonder of living until a lifequake jolts us back. And that's what encountering Romans can do. Our text tonight is one of the most controversial passages of the New Testament. It's the longest treatment of one of the most contentious issues, dividing not just Christians and non-Christians, but Christians from one another. But it also addresses a question every conscientious teenager sooner or later asks, and that is, what is wrong with the world? What is the problem? And it also addresses a question that vexes most of us today, and that's why are people so divided over politics and religion, just in imponderable ways? Well, this is from the letter of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to take it up in verse 18. The first word, for, tells you it's related to what's come just before, as we will see. But here's God's word for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those that practice them. Wow, this too is the Word of God. Well, there's a lot here. So let's have a conversation under three headings. An unflattering diagnosis, an unexpected prognosis, and a looming question. Probably have a lot of questions. But let's start with an unflattering diagnosis. It's an old book, but I think it deserves a fresh reading today because it helps us understand our political climate. It's called A Conflict of Visions. And the subtitle catches the big idea, Ideological Origins of Political Struggles. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that what divides people politically more than our policy positions is our differing views of human nature. Our differing views of human nature, that we have different visions of the world, rooted in colliding assumptions about what people are for. And I want to be clear, these do not map easily onto our present two-party political system. But anyone who knows anything about our founding fathers knows they were very much having a debate about the ideal form of government, given their assumptions about human nature. And this is overstating it a bit, but there were two big camps. On the one hand, there was Team Rousseau, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 18th century French writer and thinker. And then you have Team Augustine, 4th century North African Roman philosopher. Okay, you don't have to know those names to recognize their perspectives. Rousseau famously said that man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. For Rousseau, we are by nature innocent. The fundamental problem is not nature or man, but institutions. According to Rousseau, quote, men are not naturally enemies. Today you might hear it say, he was not born to hate. And certainly no one can deny how the home we grew up in affects us. On the other side, you have Augustine, that man is not born free, but man is born, in Augustine's view, with a disease, a disposition to be curved inward, that the fundamental problem is not outside of us, but is inside of us. We are crooked timber, Immanuel Kant would put it. And this was very much the view of a man named Thomas Hobbes, who influenced our founding fathers, that political institutions were needed to lift people out of their natural state, which Hobbes famously said was solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Now, it's not a simple either-or, but on the whole, Team Augustine was really following the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, and as we'll see, was following Jesus in the biblical writers. The Bible gives a complex picture. On the one hand, there's incredibly high view of humanity as image of God, every human being, that not just kings, but every woman and every man has a royal prerogative. This inconceivable compliment that Almighty God cares about dust to dust. And yet at the same time, and you could hear it, couldn't you? This opening chapter of Romans is painting a pretty dark picture. But what you may not notice, because it's not at all apparent, is that Paul is doing something rhetorically very subtle in these verses. Because you think he's talking about them. Because he says in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And then in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Okay? And some people say, well, Paul was Jewish, and clearly he was talking to about pagans, Gentiles, so that his Jewish readers might be thinking, amen, you tell them, Paul. But as we see, Paul, a skillful rhetorician that he is, he's baiting the hook, because it soon will become clear that he's not talking about them. He's talking about us when he describes the human condition as one of, verse 18, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not very flattering. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It means that everything we do is stained like a drop of ink in a clear glass of water. That there's no trace of human existence that is not stained by what the Bible will call sin. Now, that's a word that's been so misunderstood, especially in the church. But rather than jettison it, we need to redefine it. And that's what Paul's going to do for us tonight in surprising ways. It's what Jesus was getting at when he said, this is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus said. Now, Jesus was not saying that some people are healthy, that the people who are righteous can just disregard Him. Jesus was saying, no, it's those who believe they are healthy who might be in the worst shape. That this, in many ways, this text is a great leveler. And you can trace out Jesus' own word picture. Just as we go to the doctor only when we admit that we are ill and cannot heal ourselves, so we go to Christ only when we admit that we have a sickness and we cannot heal or save ourselves. See, deny the problem and nothing can be done about it. But admit the problem and there's the possibility of help. We admitted we were powerless, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's not just the first step for the addict. That's the first step for us and one we need to keep coming back to. The text tells us that we stand without excuse before God and in need of rescue. Paul says, every human being knows enough about God from what we can see in nature, that there is a God to whom we owe fealty and devotion. That we can try and deny this knowledge, but he says it keeps bubbling up. If you look at verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. That nature is this grand theater of God's glory. So, Paul continues, human beings are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Isn't that interesting? Failure to give thanks. Failure to give thanks for every good thing. For breath. for the sun shining. For the ability to walk. That this pesky word sin doesn't look like shaking your fist at the sky so much as just something we do every day, forgetting to give thanks. It's not the people robbing the bank, it's just the people standing in line at the bank. Just going about our day. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of Him. And this is a great sickness. This is a great sickness. What makes us sick, in Jesus' terms, is just our sense of, hey, I'm okay. Nobody's perfect, but I'm okay. Okay, I don't need a Savior. I'm all right. I can manage life on my own. The only thing more lost than a lost person is a person who never imagines that they are lost. Now watch this, because here's what we miss. Here's why this idea we might have heard that people are sinful is so distasteful to some of us, because we've never heard it defined the way Paul's about to. But look what he's doing here in Romans 1. What does he say? What's this word he repeats three times? I underlined it for you. Exchanged. Verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. See, who exchanges the glory of God for idols and images? Who exchanges the truth about God and lives by lies? See, I think we read this and we laugh at these ancient people and think to ourselves, how funny they were back then. You know, they carved out gods of animals and carved out gods in stone and worshiped them. How funny they were. But in the Bible, idolatry is not worshiping images. That's just how they did it. Idolatry is looking to anything other than God to give you the security, significance, and safety that your heart craves. In Christian terms, idolatry is treating anything as more important than Jesus Christ for your meaning in life, for your security, for your happiness and your hope, for your self-regard. It's loving anything more than you love Jesus. That's what we were made to do. We were made to worship God, but we have exchanged, the Bible says, the truth about our condition for a lie. And we live by those lies. And verse 21 says, and so our foolish hearts were darkened. Thinking that our foolish hearts are darkened by thinking that we need these other gods. And we may not worship idols of stone, but what are some of the gods that we worship today? The God of financial independence, the God of romance. You know, if I could just find the right person. In our political climate, any number of isms, fascism, is making an idol of one's race or one's nationality. Workaholism is when work becomes the main thing that you live for to be productive and useful. See, it's not one thing for us. John Calvin famously put it, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Factory, we keep churning them out. Perpetual, we can't stop. We can't stop. We are like addicts. Now, none of us likes to think that we're addicts, but that is an accurate biblical picture of sin. We keep turning to what we know can't satisfy us, even if we know it's hurting us. That's the nature of addiction. We want to stop, but Miley Cyrus was right. We can't stop. We won't stop, which is exactly what Jesus told us when he compares sin to slavery. We can't stop. We won't stop. Deny the problem and nothing can be done about it. Admit the problem and there's the possibility of a solution. You see, according to the Bible, the sin underneath every other sin in our lives, the root sin is always idolatry. What's our core problem? What's wrong with the world? Our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We keep turning to these counterfeit gods to give us what only God can. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I used to think Paul was talking about them. I missed he was talking about me. As people who love our freedom, it's hard for us to accept, isn't it, that we too live by lies. I'll give you a big lie that we live by, that we control ourselves, that we're in control of our lives. But Romans 1 tells us that we are controlled by our Lord. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Becky Pippert put it, whatever controls you is your Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. But that's just the nature of how this addiction to sin works in our lives. And that's one of the hallmarks of our corruption, is that we are perpetually self-deceived. We are prone to self-deception. That's the nature of sin. We don't see it. It's very unflattering. The old theologians call this total depravity, which does not mean we're as bad as we could be or that everything we do is bad. It's a statement that everything we do is stained, is polluted, is shot through with this cancer that just looks like idolatry. It looks like exchanging, just looking to something besides God to give us what only God can give our hearts. And who does that? We all do that. You know, like addicts. All of it, like slaves who can't break free. It's a dark picture. Dale Bruner calls Romans 1 the very bad news. Okay? But if this is the truth, if Augustine is right, if Augustine gets closer to the human condition than Rousseau, would it be loving for our doctor to tell us, yeah, pretty good, all right, good shape, when in fact we were riddled with something that is killing us and robbing us of life? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let me just draw out a couple of implications right here. Church people often think the closer we get to God, the less we would need to repent, right? The gospel turns that on its head and says, no, the marker of health is an increasing sense of the pervasiveness of our own cancer, right? Those are the healthy people who know their disease. And doesn't this have everything to do with the controversial issues of our day? Because it tells us the more we get the gospel of God, the less judgmental we will be, the more compassionate we will become. And given that that does not describe church people, what might that tell you? I mean, if that's the that's the unflattering diagnosis. What's the prognosis? How does the divine physician deal with our disease? Again, he repeats a phrase in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And I think it deserves consideration as the scariest phrase in the Bible. God gave them up. God gave them over. Whew. Aristotle said virtue is its own reward. Well, the Bible is saying, and sin is its own punishment. That the worst thing that could happen to us is to be given over to your desire to live without God. So let's put that in conversation with this other controversial word in our passage, wrath, in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And how is it being revealed, according to Paul? Not by lightning bolts from heaven, But by being, he gave them over by being given over, by being given over to our idolatry. We have to talk about this word wrath because it's in our passage and it's a biblical word and it too is part of God's character. In the Bible, it's not an irritable explosion of anger, but to continue our medical imagery, it's God's settled opposition to the cancer that is harming the creatures that he loves. See, it's because God is good and because God cares that he is against that which threatens or defaces his creation. N.T. Wright put it, rape, murder, economic oppression, the list could go on. God hates them all and God is angry about them all. If he were not, he would not be a good God worthy of our worship. The world is out of joint and God is determined to put the world to rights. So when you see that word, wrath, don't think thunderbolt, think byproduct of care. Which begs a question, okay, well how do you square that statement with God's giving them over? How is God giving us over a reflection of God's care? Well, no one put it better than an old commentator, Godet, who said, when man has reached a certain degree of corruption, he can only be cured by the very excess of his own corruption. The ancient Greeks had a saying, when the gods really wish to punish a man, they will give him what he wants. That is the worst thing to be given over to the good thing that your heart thought it always wanted. But that giving over might be all a loving father can do if the son is ever to return home. You remember in Jesus' most famous story, the so-called prodigal son, have you ever considered it was an act of love that the father let the son go? I mean, if my goodness can't compel him to stay, maybe my son's weariness might someday compel him to return home. And you see that in the text. God's wrath operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by his not intervening. Just letting people go their own way. Thy will be done. Now, that's a different way than we've heard it, but you remember the old Natalie Merchant song. I don't know if any of you know that name, but remember the song, Candy Everybody Wants? Hey, give them what they want. Remember that song? So their eyes are growing hazy. It sounds a lot like Romans 1. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I listened to that song today and was struck by the last line. So their minds are soft and lazy. Well, who you want to blame? Name of that song, Candy Everybody Wants. What else is going to turn us away from our idols but tasting for ourselves? You can never get enough of what you don't really need. Can never get enough. All right, he gave them over. It's an expression of care. You want this, I'll give it to you. Maybe weariness will drive you back. But we have to take up these verses that are so controversial because this is the longest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their own women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. Now these verses have caused so much controversy, and there's so much pain around these questions. We need to do a lot of listening to understand the hurt we've caused, maybe with good intentions. But these are not topics to be debated. These are people to be loved. This is family. This is friends, co-workers, and neighbors. I think one of the most urgent questions facing the church today is how we love people different from us. So here's a few two brief comments. Some have said that what Paul is speaking against here is not what we're debating today, but that he's speaking out against coercive, exploitative, sexual behavior that was common in the Roman world. Exploitative sexual behavior. What seems more defensible are those classical scholars who say, no, Paul was Jewish. He was talking about what today we call homosexual practice, and his denouncing of it was in keeping with his Jewish tradition, where homosexual practice has always been considered outside God's revealed intentions. Now that has been the church's historical position around the world since the beginning. However, some of those same classical scholars go on to say, Paul was simply a man of his time, limited in his cultural perspective, and today we know better. N.T. Wright, and I mentioned his name last week, Richard Hayes, they disagree. Contrary to nature in verse 26 means, in Paul's language, contrary to the structure of created reality. To act against nature in terms of Romans 1 means to violate the order God has established. To act according to nature means to behave in accordance with the intentions of the Creator. In other words, the Bible is saying that homosexual activity is out of step with what God intended when He created men and women. Now, some quarters of the church want that proclaimed clearly, and others are pained by how we are to understand what Paul is saying here. And it is surely out of step with our cultural mores today. But it's important to remember the Bible's sexual ethic has always been puzzling and out of step. You know, reserving sex for the confines of marriage? What? That's crazy. Why would anyone do that? Just as it was out of step to stress caring for the poor, the widow, the immigrant, and the orphan. Why would anyone do that? Now, this deserves a fuller conversation that takes into account how much damage has been done by the church to men and women who are gay or same-sex attracted. Nothing may have injured the cause of Christ more in our time than singling out or spotlighting this sin is somehow top of the list. You say, but Romans does that. But we've already stressed, what is the context? What's the context? Idolatry, exchange. In context, what's unnatural is giving our heart to something more than God. And as we've already seen, who does that? We do that all the time. So yes, it's singled out, not to single it out, but as an illustration of a universal concern. This is a universal problem. It is ironic and revealing that certain sectors of the church have focused on this passage to distance ourselves from the homosexual community, where the very context is to highlight our common ground. Our common ground. Our common need of God's mercy. And most of all, God's great love for people like us. That's the banner over this passage. Paul is talking about the human race as a whole, and his point is not that there are certain exceptionally wicked people out there who are doing these revolting things. For Paul, the practice of same-sex relations is a sign that the human world in general is out of joint. It's a distortion of the created order to help everyone see that we are all guilty of idolatry. That's the banner here. You see, it's not God hates. That's not the banner. What's the banner? God loves people like us, which is what the rest of Romans is going to spell out. And the fact that the church has consistently missed this, what does that tell you? It tells me we have underplayed the severity of our own condition. See point one. See, it baffles me what we focus on in this chapter when Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 to give this whole catalog of what he calls all manner of unrighteousness. And it was probably hard to hear, it was hard to read, some 20 illustrations, but please note, in the New Testament, the only thing that separates gossip from murder is a comma. Whisperers behind doors and stabbers in the back, J.B. Phillips translated it. You never hear people debate, though, about the gossip issue in the church. Even though it affects far more people and happens to be spoken of far more frequently. But no one is asking, can you practice gossip and still be a Christian? I mean, where are those debates? Or greed, can anyone question the hold of money on our hearts and our capitalist culture? And that it affects far more of us. But where are the debates? If you're not actively repenting of your lack of generosity, what's your place in the church? Now, I think clarity is kindness, but have we considered how we are navigating these questions and our evident lack of consistency to hold ourselves to God's revealed will for us, that this is what's grieving the heart of God even more, is our inconsistency. On that point, the last line of Romans 1 is chilling. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You say, well, who's that talking about? Well, some 50 years ago, a writer commented, those who condone and applaud the vicious actions of others are actually making a deliberate contribution to the setting up of public opinion favorable to vice, and so the corruption of an indefinite number of other people. Let me say that a little simpler. To gloss over the cruel injustice of hate or racial discrimination, which we see every day happening in our nation, even if not being involved in it ourselves, is to help cloak monstrous evil with the appearance of respectability, and so to contribute more effectively to its firmer entrenchment in our culture. Who does that? We do that. Isn't that perhaps why we've become so accustomed to division and cruelty and bitterness? Could it be that God is giving us over to our indifference? That the final form of hate is indifference? Could it be the wrath of God is being revealed in the state of our politics? Well, we're almost done. We've seen the unflattering diagnosis and the unexpected prognosis. What's the looming question? Besides, what should I keep listening to this? The looming question is, what's God going to do with us? I mean, if we're in this bad of shape, what hope is there for people like us? We don't use the word today, but a catechism is a teaching tool, and one of the great teaching tools in the history of the church is the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century. Here is question two, referring to question one. Question one is, what is our only comfort in life and in death? Here's question two. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort of knowing Christ? The Catechism's answer, three. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. You want to live and die in the joy of knowing Christ? The old catechism says you have to know three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. This is not abstract. It doesn't say our sin. This is personal. See, people say, why all this talk about how bad we are and God's wrath? Such a downer. You know, why just focus on God's love? Well, the very sad news tells us why the good news of God's righteousness is so urgent and precious. In art, there's a technique called chiaroscuro. Some of you know that from Caravaggio. Chiaroscuro is the use of strong contrast between light and dark. It's bold contrast that affects the whole composition. It's the dark that makes the light pop and shine. That's what Romans 1 is. It is a theological chiaroscuro. It's showing us how great my sin and misery are. Not ours, mine. So I might better appreciate how I am delivered from my sin and my misery. I mean, isn't that how what we looked at last time, the gospel of God, God's activity to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, isn't that what makes the gospel pop for us? I mean, who's more thankful? Are you more thankful for someone picking up your tab at dinner or someone saving your life and the life of everyone you know at the cost of their own lives? See that word I highlighted? God gave them up or handed them over. That's repeated. Gave them up, handed over. That's one word in Greek. And it's the same word that Paul will use later on in Romans to describe what God has done for us in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Same word. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, God gave us over, but thanks be to God, he did not give us up. In the face of our perpetual inclination to exchange, Jesus exchanged his life for ours. Christianity is brutally honest about human nature, more than Augustine ever could be. Our condition and the wrath that we deserve. At the same time, it is beautifully hopeful and it offers a real hope to us. See, there's Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You say, but those people murdering Jesus, they knew what they were doing. Yep. They knew what they were doing. They were killing this. What does he mean? They didn't get it. They didn't know who he was. The same way you and I don't get it when we live by lies and choose some cheap imitation and we keep giving our hearts to idols. Who does that? We do that. But in full view of how ungodly we tend to be, God comes to us and he redeems us. And in Christ, he declares us forgiven and healed and clean. See, God neither soft pedals nor celebrates our past sins. But what God can do to transform it is so incredible. It makes us worship God all the more. What we intended for evil, God redeems for joy. You see how good God is, how Romans surprises us. The worst page of the book becomes one of the most gratitude-inducing. It's when we see how great my sin and misery are and how I am delivered that I know how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. That's what you need to know to live in joy, to live and die in the joy of knowing Jesus. It's knowing the condition that we are in, we were under. That's the kindling for gratitude and wonder and worship and joy. See, nothing keeps people away from Christ more than our inability to see our need of him. See, it's not I'm okay. Got my flaws, but I'm okay. Now, Romans 1 is a life quake. It shakes the ground out of our taking Jesus for granted. Because the surest way to suppress worship in our life is to take things for granted. Indifference to the sublime wonder of living is the root of our sin, Heschel said. But it also tells us that the remedy to our indifference, the path back to wonder and worship and joy, is being surprised and surprised again that we live, and we only live by the mercy of God. That's what we live in. And those mercies are new every morning, which is how often we need them. So you make God less loving when you bypass Romans 1 or diminish it. But it's Romans 1 that makes the light of the gospel pop for us. The gospel tells us to the healthy people who know they're sick, that the more you see how great is your sin, the larger the cross of Christ becomes in your life. The more we appreciate who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. You know what that does for us? Then all the passion that we once poured into our idols, that becomes the fuel. That becomes the daily fuel for giving thanks, praising God. Lord, I feel like we've just touched the surface of these old words. But help us to see in these words that you are a kind physician, that you only cut us to heal us, but you do cut us so that we might be deeply healed. And Lord, I pray for deep healing in my life and the life of all those who listen, that we might be cut deeply, be healed deeply, and see that though we can never get enough of what we don't really need, that the one thing we really need is you. We could never get enough. Lord, help us to see that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.